text this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, and I'll start reading in verse 6. Word of God says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God."
Y'all can be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you are so good and so gracious to us, Father, and we thank you for this word you've given us. And Lord, I pray that your word will go forth this morning, that your people will hear it, that it will find a place in their hearts, Lord, and that you will grow it, Father, and bring forth fruit from it. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak truth and truth only. Lord, and I just ask that you would glorify yourself in the preaching of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day, all you mothers. We're continuing on in our series on God's order this morning. And we finished up last week talking about the natural order that God has placed in his creation. And we were looking at it from the perspective of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. But this week is going to look a little bit different than what we've been doing so far. Rather than moving slowly through kind of large chunks of scripture like we've done for the last four Sundays, we'll be sort of zooming through a large swath of the Old Testament this morning, and in doing so, we'll be zooming through a few thousand years of history. So hang on tight. And we're going to begin. Are you ready? Back in Genesis, right where we left off. So let's go. When we left off last week, we saw that the first couple had been banished from the garden for their sin, and God had stationed some fearsome guardians to prevent them from entering back into the garden. And because of their sin, they had fallen out of fellowship with God, and they'd become spiritually dead. And in Genesis chapter 4, in the next chapter, we see that in their new place, right outside of the garden, on their this hard scrabble farm that grew thorns and thistles with much more ease than it would ever grow good crops. This cursed ground, which would yield nothing useful unless it was first watered by the blood and the sweat of the men who worked it. But in this place, Adam and Eve had made a home, and they had brought forth children. They had two boys. And through the story of these two boys, of Cain and Abel, God shows us the real depths of the curse of sin on creation, right? And the depths of evil that now lurks in the human heart. So with the first two children born in this fallen creation comes the first murder. Right? It happened that quickly. Out of jealousy and hatred, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, leaving Adam and Eve as the parents of two dead sons. Right? Because Cain was forever banished and cursed to be a pariah and an outcast among the people. It marked out as a godless murderer for all of his days. So God gives Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And from Seth, God begins to fulfill his promises of the seed, a seed of the woman who would eventually come along to crush the head of the serpent. So this next chapter, right, chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, is a genealogy. All right, so we leave Cain and Abel through Seth, and chapter 5 gives us a record of these descendants of Adam and Eve, beginning with Seth. So both the Old Testament as well as the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are full of genealogies. And genealogies are just what we might would call like a family tree. What we would look at as family tree. So it's a list of a person's ancestors. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Unpronounceable name begat unpronounceable name. I was kidding. Sorry. I shouldn't make light because these genealogies are actually extremely important in revealing how God's plans and purposes are being brought forth through his people to his people. So tracing family trees or these genealogies was much more important to ancient peoples than it is to us today. It's pretty much a given that every person that we read about in scripture would have known their ancestors all the way back, potentially even as far back as Adam because of these genealogies. Right. So this is a pretty foreign concept. To many of us today, it's rare for a modern American family to know their family trees back any further than their great grandparents. And when you do try to trace your lineage back, it can be very difficult because over the past century or so, a lot of people have just stopped keeping records, and there's been a lot of migration from one nation, one country to another. And this has left big gaps in our family histories that can be really hard to fill. But this was not the case for ancient peoples. It was considered the duty of every parent to maintain the genealogies of their family and to pass that information on down to their children. Right. So they told stories about their ancestors and they took a lot of pride in where they came from. And excuse me. This is because their family history served some extremely important purposes for these folks. And this was especially true of the people of ancient Israel. So for these ancient Israelites, it was important to be able to link yourself to your Jewish heritage. Right? It was absolutely crucial to them to be able to show that they were flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. I mean, they needed to be able to trace that back through their ancestors because they thought it was necessary to have this genetic link to Abraham in order to lay claim to the promises that God gave to Abraham, which we'll talk about later. It was also very important for them to be able to show which part of the patriarchal tribes or which of the patriarchal tribes they were a part of. So if you know your Old Testament, you remember that the people of Israel were divided up into 12 tribes, and each tribe was descended from one of Jacob's sons. And God had allotted each of these 12 tribes certain parcels of land as their inheritance in Israel. So in order for a person, a Jewish person, to inherit land in a particular area, they had to show proof that they were descended from that tribe, that particular tribe. And to be a priest of God in the tabernacle or the temple, God had said that you had to be from the tribe of Levi. But he was very specific about this. So it was extremely important for an ancient Jew to know who they came from. And it's also apparently pretty important to God that his people have access to these genealogies as well. Right? Because that's why they're in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and training in righteousness. And that includes all of these begats, right? These genealogies. Even though they can be difficult to read through, they're there for a reason. And so why? Why does God want us to see these things? I think first, these genealogies actually they anchor the Bible in history. Right? They anchor the Bible in history. These are not just stories. Right? These are not just stories about people. These are real people and real events that really happened. And God takes special care to tie these events to the actual times and places in which they occurred. The Israelites reading this, Genesis and these other books of the Bible in the first century around the time of Christ, they would have recognized the names of their ancestors, of people in their family in these genealogies, which would have given them a very real and a very tangible connection to the Scriptures. So these genealogies also exist to show us, again, that God is very intentional and involved in history. He's got his hands in it, in the lives of every individual, right? He knows these people by name. He worked in each of their lives. He gave them their stations in society, their relationships, their experiences, all of this in each individual. And he did this in each case in order to bring about his purposes for history. But he was orchestrating this. He lined this up. And he gives us a record of this. And so related to this, these genealogies also work to confirm prophecy. And that's kind of the angle we're going to take this morning. Remember the promise that God gave to his people when he cursed Satan in the garden, right? The promise of the coming seed, the seed of the woman. God traces the path of this seed through these genealogies, right? That's part of the reason why they're there. He reveals to us how he chose people to use as instruments in bringing forth the promised seed of the woman. Right, the seed who would defeat sin and death once and for all. last week, when we talked about covenants, remember? And we're going to be talking a lot about covenants today. But we saw how part of God's order and the way that he chooses to deal with his people is he makes covenants with them. Well, the genealogies, right, for our purposes this morning, we can think of them like a trail, right, like a path represented on a map of that guides us through God's history of redemption, right? So these genealogies are like a trail, like a path. And we're going to look at some covenants that God makes with people. And we can think of these covenants as sort of like stopping points along the path. Right. Scenic overlooks. Okay. Where we can kind of stop and rest and enjoy the view on the way to the ultimate destination. So each covenant, right, or each overlook along the path. By the way, thank you, Jason, for that illustration. I stole the scenic overlook thing from him. So, but each of these overlooks, reveals just a little bit wider view. A little bit more of the landscape of redemption than the last one. Right? Every covenant reveals a little bit more. And this is the path of the promise, right? The covenant of grace. And so in Genesis 5, we have the path down from Adam through Seth, down through Enoch and Methuselah and all the others, all the way to Noah. Now, we all know Noah, or I hope we do. And we know the story of the flood. And we know how sin had run completely rampant from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. And the fallen angels who were cast down from heaven with Satan were taking as wives for themselves human women and producing these superhuman giants called the Nephilim. Right, this is Genesis chapter 6. And during this time, God saw that the wickedness of man had become great upon the earth, and every imagination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And not only that, not only was this evil in these men's hearts, but it's also a possibility that humanity was being genetically corrupted through this interbreeding with the fallen angels. Right? So the fallen angels begat Nephilim. And these Nephilim would then breed with other human women, and these purely human bloodlines were being corrupted. And it's possible that even the line through which God was bringing forth the promised seed was being threatened by this corruption. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says that Noah was a righteous man who was blameless in his time. Blameless in his time. And the phrase blameless in his time can also mean complete or intact in his generations or his genealogy. So this could be God's way of saying that Noah was fully human, right? That his bloodline had not been corrupted by this human angel interbreeding, right? And so this is important. Because it was necessary for the seed of the woman that God's bringing forth, this promised Messiah, to be fully human, to come from an uncorrupted bloodline so that he could fully stand in as a substitute for the human race in his sacrifice to cover sins. Right? This is just conjecture, right? Admittedly, the scriptures don't come out and outright say this, but it makes sense to me. Everything seems to fit there. So, these fallen angels and their women, they've rebelled against God's creation order. Right? Marriage is to be between one man and one woman, not one angel and one woman. This is against God's created order. And because of all this wickedness, God, again, he showcases his justice and his righteousness by executing judgment upon sin and rebellion. by destroying all life on earth, except for Noah's family and some select animals. Right? And after the flood, the ark runs aground on the mountains of Ararat, and Noah and his family disembark. They leave the ark, and then God makes a covenant with Noah. But before we get to that covenant, it's really interesting to see something that God has done here. Right? This should be kind of fresh in our minds because we've just come off the first chapters of Genesis. But the flood and how God interacts with Noah after the flood is like an echo or a sort of reestablishment of creation. So in the flood, we see the chaos of the waters, the great deep covering the face of the earth, right? Just like we saw in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, says that God caused a wind to pass over these floodwaters, and they subsided. And so the word for wind here is the word ruach, which again, the word ruach is also translated as spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So again, we have the spirit or the wind over the waters in Genesis chapter 8, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 1. And then we have the waters subsiding and being gathered together so that dry land can appear, just like we saw in chapter 1. And then we see the birds and the animals and men filling the earth again. So God has sort of recreated the earth, right? But he didn't reset the earth. He didn't restore it to its original state, right? Because it wasn't very good, like the original creation was. The curse still abounds. So God might have wiped all the wicked men from the face of the earth in the flood, but he didn't wipe the wickedness from men's hearts. And we see this very quickly after the flood with Noah's drunkenness and the sin of his son Ham. But after they get off the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah, just as he did with Adam. And these two covenants are very similar, but there are also some noticeable differences. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we see this covenant starting to be laid out, beginning with what God requires of man. This is man's part of the covenant. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So God tells Noah to fill the earth and subdue it, just as he had told Adam and Eve. Right? He reiterates this dominion mandate. And in addition to this, he pronounces what could be considered like an extension of the curse as well. Right? So up to this point, the animals had probably been a little bit more docile than we're used to seeing them today. But the Lord says in this covenant with Noah, now all of the animals will fear you, but they are still yours to use, and you can eat them now. So God gives man an appetite for meat, whereas before he had only eaten plants. But that meat wouldn't come easy, right? Just as Adam was cursed to fight the thorns and the thistles to get his food, Noah's going to have to fight hooves and horns to get his.
but he can't eat the flesh with the blood in it. Right? So the scriptures say that the life of the creature is in the blood. And this is God's way here of saying that the life of the creature doesn't belong to man. Right? It belongs to God. God concedes, he graciously gives us these animals, but ultimately they belong to him. So we don't have a claim on their lives in that way. And God also here establishes the system of justice by restitution. Justice by restitution, which means you've got to give back what you take. So if a man or a beast takes the life of a man, then the killer's own life has to be taken from it. So whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And this is not through like vigilante justice, right? God ordained that justice for violations of the civil order should be dealt out through civil law. And we'll talk more about that later. So God has spelled out Noah's part, and now God gives his covenant promise. So back in Genesis 8, the waters had just subsided and Noah had left the ark. And the first thing he did was to sacrifice one of the clean animals that he had taken onto the ark with him as an offering to God. So he comes off the ark, makes a sacrifice. Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, this is the aroma of the sacrifice, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God's creation order is going to continue on. And in chapter 9, of Genesis, God expresses this resolution to Noah, this thing that he had determined within himself. He expresses it to Noah, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 9. God says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Excuse me, y'all. I'm sorry. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So God promises that as long as the earth remains, he'll never destroy all life again. Right? The world will go on spinning, and he'll continue to uphold the order that he established in nature. And then he gave us a sign so that we'll remember this covenant, right? The rainbow, which belongs to God and his people, by the way, no matter what the culture might say. And judgment will come upon those who mock God by taking his covenant sign and trying to pervert it by tying it to sin and rebellion against him and against his creation order. God will not be mocked. So, now this covenant, known as the Noahic covenant, may not seem like a further revelation of the covenant of grace, but it is. The flood and this covenant was God's way of preparing the way for the promised seed, who would be the fulfillment of the covenant of grace first promised to Adam and Eve. So I'm going to quote a man named Samuel Renahan here from his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. And Mr. Renahan says, the reason and purpose for this promise of preservation is that it creates a stable platform upon which God's plan for salvation can play out. The mystery of Christ will unfold in this theater of preservation. And therefore, the people of God can know at all times, whether before or after the coming, the advent of this promised seed, that God will not destroy the earth until he has fulfilled every last promise to his people. So this covenant is a comfort, therefore, that however insane life becomes, however much instability we see around us, God's promises will be fulfilled. So, after all this, after this covenant with Noah, we see another genealogy. And this one is recorded in Genesis chapter 11. And it follows Noah's line down through his son Shem. Shem was the son whose line is chosen to continue the path of the promise. And the line continues down from Shem all the way to a man named Abram, who we better know as Abraham. So God called Abram to leave the land of Ur, the land of his birth, which was somewhere in modern Iraq, and to go to a new land that God would give him and his descendants as an inheritance, right, the promised land. So in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So this is the beginning of the first little revelation of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And God reiterates these covenant promises to Abraham. He gives Abraham further revelation several times throughout his life. He kind of keeps adding to it. So in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, this is just after God had stayed Abraham's hand from killing his son Isaac. Remember, God asked Abraham to go offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice and then stays his hand as he's right before he makes the killing blow. And the Lord tells Abraham here in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you, your seed, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God promises Abraham that his descendants will rule the promised land, the land that was then known as Canaan, and which would become Israel. But he also promised him that he would be the father of a great multitude, which is why God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, because Abram means exalted father. And Abraham means father of a multitude. This is why God changed his name. And God promises Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Right? His seed. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? It's the seed of the woman. Right? It's the same seed that is being brought forth down the line from Adam and Eve through Noah and Shem down through Abraham. Right? It's the promised seed. The seed is Christ. The same seed of the promise. So God is still working his plan through his covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, we see that God seals this covenant with Abraham in a most unusual way. We don't have it on the screen, but he has Abraham gather several animals, right, like a cow and a goat and a ram and some birds. And he has him cut those animals in half and lay them on the ground, creating a path between the pieces. And this was actually a common way to seal a deal in the ancient East. Right? It was a way of saying, if I break this covenant, let it be done to me what has been done to these animals. Right? Let me be killed and cut in half, if I renege on this deal. That's what they're saying. And it's from this ancient practice that we get our phrase to cut a deal. This is where that comes from. So the two parties involved in the covenant, both parties would pass between the two halves of the animals to sort of formalize the contract. They'd walk between these pieces. But that's not what happened here. That's not what happened in Genesis 15. God put Abraham to sleep, and God passed between the pieces himself alone. So this was God's way of showing us that the covenant that he made with Abraham, which was a further revelation of this promise of the serpent crushing seed, this covenant would depend only on God's faithfulness. It depended only on God's faithfulness and not on any man. This grace, this covenant of grace, is all of God. All of God. It's not dependent on what any man does. So, in establishing this covenant with Abraham, God is also establishing the nation of Israel. Abraham is the father of Israel. And it's through God's dealings with Israel that he further prepares the way for this seed. Right? He gives them his law. He gives Israel his law, which is a testimony of his own holiness. As well as the holiness that he requires of men in order for them to have right standing with him. That's what God's law is. And in this law, he makes known his order for just how he should be worshiped. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But it's through Israel that God prepares the world to receive his Messiah. He brought forth this Bible from the people of Israel. Jesus himself says in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is from the Jews. Jesus says this. And because God makes him the father of Israel, Abraham is what we would call the federal head of this covenant. The federal head. When God makes covenants with his people, he always offers them through a single man who acts as the representative of the people who come after him. That's what the federal head is. Right? He did it with Adam. We are all cursed as a result of what our original representative, our original federal head, did in the garden. Right? And then he also does it through Noah. Right? And we all receive the blessings and the curses that came to the head of that reestablished creation. And now he's doing it through Abraham, in whose seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God then gives circumcision as a sign of this covenant to Israel to mark out his chosen people, a visible sign to set them apart. God loves to give signs with his covenants. He gave Adam his untarnished image. He gave Noah the rainbow. And he gives Abraham circumcision, which would continue to serve as the sign of God's old covenant people until the new covenant, right? The fulfillment of God's covenant of grace arrives. So to continue the line of the promised seed, God gives Abraham a promised son. He gives him a miracle baby named Isaac. And later, Isaac has two sons of his own, Jacob and Esau. And God chooses Jacob to continue his holy line, to continue bringing down the seed. And there's something really interesting to note here. It has long been the practice for the primary portion of a father's inheritance to go down to their firstborn son. So this was the predominant practice of basically all ancient peoples. But to go back, what about Cain? Right? He was the firstborn of Adam and Eve's sons. But Seth becomes the heir because of Cain's disgrace. And Isaac wasn't Abraham's firstborn son either. Right? Remember Ishmael? Abraham's son with his wife Sarah's handmaid with Hagar. And of the first two of Isaac's sons, Esau was the firstborn. There were twins, but Esau was the first one to come out. But it's Jacob who inherits the blessing and the birthright and who God chooses to bring forth this line of his promised seed. So God has passed over three firstborn sons and brought the line of the Messiah down through their younger brothers. And this would have seemed really, really strange to ancient readers of scripture. All right. So what's going on here? Well, I hope we come to see well enough by now that God has a reason and a purpose for doing things this way. It's like he does in everything else. He's showing us something here. What's he trying to show us? This is another one of those living metaphors that we talked about last week. So in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And as he goes on like this, he references the twins, Jacob and Esau, in verses 11 through 13. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her," to Rebecca, "the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So, in passing over these firstborn sons to show favor to their younger brothers, God is showing us that his purposes, his reasons for choosing one brother and not the other, are not based on anything of the flesh, on any worldly criteria. That's not why he chooses Jacob over Esau. It had nothing to do with the position or the status of these men. And ultimately, it really had nothing to do even with their bloodlines. This is what Jews got wrong about the promise of God to Abraham. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. God chooses to do things the way that he does, simply according to the counsel of his own will. Right? His reasons are his alone. He doesn't bow to earthly status. Man can't impose any rule or tradition upon him. He doesn't owe any man anything. So further on in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16, Paul quotes from Exodus to make this very point. God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He chooses who he wants, and he passes over who he wants. And this doesn't depend on anything in man, but on God's good pleasure alone. God's not obligated to save people because of their descendants, because they're descended from Abraham. That's not how he does it. This is a spiritual promise. And this is also shown in the New Testament and God's hardening of the covenant breaking Jews, right? He hardens the Jews and passes over them to allow the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. As Isaiah says, or Hosea says, I'm sorry, he called those who were his people, not my people. And he called those who were not his people, my people. It's his prerogative. It's his choice. God chooses to continue the path of the promise through the second born, Jacob. And he ends up giving Jacob the name Israel, which means, Israel means God prevails. Indeed, he does. And Jacob has 12 sons, and those sons are the patriarchs of Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel we referenced earlier come from these sons. And one of these sons was named Judah. Judah, and Judah wasn't the oldest of the 12 either. He wasn't even the most righteous of the 12. Joseph is held up as sort of the example of godliness and faithfulness among the 12 brothers. Judah actually did some pretty unrighteous things. He did some pretty foul things. But just before Isaac's or Jacob's death, when it comes time to bless his sons, he says to Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." So Shiloh here is a name that's being used to refer to the promised seed, who is Christ, or the Lion of Judah. But the path of the promise, it kind of diverts from here for just a bit. Because the next revelation of God's covenant, right, it doesn't actually come in the line of Judah. It doesn't continue in this line of the promised seed. Right, the next covenant is given through a man who's a federal head of his people from the tribe of Judah's older brother, Levi. Right, and this man's name is Moses. Moses is the next recipient of the next revelation of the covenant. And Moses was the man that God chose to lead his people Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And God reiterates his covenant with Abraham to Moses. He tells Moses that he is indeed going to give Israel the land of Canaan, just as he had promised Abraham. And so he leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness between Israel and Canaan. And they wander there for 40 years because of their continuous rebellion and grumbling against God. And during this time of wandering, God comes down to them down on Mount Sinai, and he gives them his law through Moses, through this federal head. So Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is the Mosaic covenant." Right? God promises blessings upon Israel if they keep his law, and curses if they don't. So in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, we see this drawn out more. God says this to Israel. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So, God promised Israel wonderful blessings in the land that he gave them, if they were faithful. And he promised curses if they weren't. And interestingly, in the previous chapter, the one right before this, in chapter 29, God had already told Israel, he had already told them that they would not be faithful. He told them that they would rebel against him, that they would rebel against his law, and that they would be banished from the land. This is chapter 29. He prophesied their disobedience. And then in the next chapter, in what we just read, he calls them to obedience. He calls them to obedience, knowing that they would disobey. And we already know that it was part of God's eternal plan and purpose in history that Israel would disobey him. And that because of their disobedience, they'd be exiled from the land, which is exactly what happens. They're exiled into Babylon. The plan has been ordained from eternity past. So how can he still hold them responsible for their disobedience? In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, directly after he prophesies their disobedience, just before he calls them to choose the blessed way over the cursed one, in verse 29 of chapter 29, he says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." That we may observe all the words of the law. God's eternal creed is a mystery to us. These are the secret things that belong to him. We aren't told exactly how he's going to work this plan. Right? That's not for us to know. We only know what he chooses to reveal to us. And he's revealed to us what he requires of us. He's revealed to us his commandments. He's revealed to us his law. He's given us his requirements. He's given us a standard of holiness. And we're responsible to obey him. That's our part. So God gives his people his law. He gave them the Ten Commandments, which we can call his moral law. He gave them a lot of other commandments as well. There are civil laws which govern their interactions with one another, and it tells them how violations of the law are to be handled and judged. And then there are ceremonial laws, which is his revelation of how he is to be worshipped. Right? God told the people how he is to be worshipped, approached in worship. And this is fitting, right? These things are fitting because Israel was to be set apart as his people, people who would worship him and represent him on earth. And they needed to be told just how they should represent him. Right? And they were going to be a great nation as well, a political entity. So they needed a civil law to be governed by. They needed a system by which guilt could be judged. And as his people, they were to be governed according to his holy standard. But they're his people. They need to be governed by his law. And his law reflects him, who he is to the world. Right? And careful here. It reflects who he is to the world. Not who he was, but who he is. Right? The God of the Old Testament is still God today. He doesn't change. God doesn't change. So the law that he gave to Israel back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy is a reflection of the same God that we worship today. The same God we're worshiping here this morning. Every command he gave them was a good and righteous command. Right? Paul tells us in the New Testament that the law is good. And it's still good. right? Though the way that we view the law and how we relate to it now must be viewed through the lens of Christ and informed by the revelation of the new covenant. But God's law, scripture says God's law has not passed away. He didn't throw it in the trash can. We just have to relate to it a little bit differently now. So, I want to examine for a bit just the explicit and the precise nature of God's law in the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, this is where we have the first recording of the Ten Commandments. And in the next several chapters, in 21 through 24, we're given a list of other various civil and ceremonial laws. Right? So he just kind of lists out some laws. But in Exodus chapter 25, we see God beginning to very specifically and intentionally lay out the way that his people must worship him. So Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it." Just so shall you construct it. So God has condescended to dwell with his people on earth, right? He'll be in their midst. And he tells Moses and the Israelites to donate materials to build him a sanctuary or a dwelling called the tabernacle. And he lays out for them exactly how he wants this tabernacle built, down to the tiniest detail. Down to the tiniest detail. First, he gives instructions on exactly what furniture to make and exactly how to make it. The specifications of how he wants it made. And this furniture includes the Ark of the Covenant, right? Which was the most holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle. The Ark symbolizes the throne of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes. The throne of God. And if you remember from last week, the Ark had two cherubim sculpted on top of it, with their wings reaching out and covering the seat, the mercy seat on top of the Ark. Right. So God specifically told them to make it that way and to symbolize his heavenly throne, that with the cherubim in the midst of the throne, guarding God's presence like cherubim do. Remember? So in addition to the Ark, there was also the golden lampstand, the table of bread, the sacrificial altar, the altar of incense, and the screens and the veils that sectioned off the rooms in the tabernacle. That was the furniture. And each object has its own highly symbolic significance, right? Each piece of furniture tells a story. It pictures something. It shows us something about who God is. And we don't have time to go into all the symbolism today, but we will examine a bit more of it here in a second. So the tabernacle was a tent. It was a tent. It was made in pieces to be portable because they're wandering around the wilderness, right? They haven't been brought into their homeland yet. And so God gave precise instructions on how to build this tent. And he lays it out in excruciating detail, right? To the point that these chapters of Exodus, the 25 on down, can be very difficult to read, right? Very difficult to read. God left absolutely no architectural or decorative design up to the people. None at all. There was nothing he said, well, you can just do this the way that you want. Nothing. He meticulously micromanaged every detail of this. So I'll read an example of what I'm talking about from Exodus chapter 26. It's not on the board either. I'm just going to read it. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set, and the loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold, and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle will be a unit. And this goes on and on and on. So why? Why was God so specific about these things? So a couple of reasons. One we already talked about. Almost every object, every detail of this tabernacle and its furnishings tells some kind of story. But it shows us something about who God is. And there are wonderful and amazing things to be seen when you dive deeper into these details. There really are. This is an amazing study. But one important picture that the design of this tabernacle shows us is that of a garden. A garden, specifically the Garden of Eden. The original place of fellowship with God. Just as God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, so he will dwell with Israel in the tabernacle. But the curse still abounds. The cherubim are still there, right? Sculpted on the ark and embroidered on the curtains, guarding the way to God. The lampstand is made. The golden lampstand is made to symbolize a tree with branches and blossoms. And this is a tree of light. And it symbolizes the tree of life, which symbolizes Christ. So there's more, but we can't get into it today. Hopefully some other day we can draw all this out more fully. But I highly recommend studying it on your own and looking into it as well. So another reason that God is so specific and intentional about all of these things, the reason is to show us that he is a God of order. Right? Over and over and over again. He's showing us that he alone is wise to understand exactly how things should be. Because he is a specific God and a holy God, he must be approached and dealt with in a way that corresponds to his exact requirements. And if we continue on in Exodus, we'll see that God continues his almost painfully precise instructions on how the tent is to be transported. With specific men from specific tribes carrying specific parts in specific ways, and even commands the tribes to camp about the tabernacle in a certain way. This tribe camps here, this tribe camps there. Every time they make camp with certain tribes on every side of it, the entrance to the tabernacle was always to be facing east. Every time they made camp, they'd face the entrance to the tabernacle east. Which meant that the same tribes were always camped to the north, east, south, and west. God is very specific about this. And the priests, again, the priests have to be from a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, and they must be consecrated in a certain way, set apart for their ministry in a very precise way, using very precise rituals. And they have to wear clothes that are made to God's exact specifications down to their underwear. Again, he gave Israel very detailed and specific instructions on how his people are to approach him in worship. He tells them what animals and grains to sacrifice, depending on which of the many different kinds of offerings he had commanded them to make. They had to do certain things with certain parts of the animals, and this was different with every type of offering. The feasts had to be celebrated at particular times, and particular things had to be done on particular days. You get the point here. Everything in his dealings with Israel, according to this Mosaic covenant, God left literally nothing to men. Nothing. He did not allow himself to be approached or worshiped in just any way that happened to please the people. He didn't leave it up to them. Who are they? Who are we? Why should the perfect holy God of the universe, allow sinful man to institute their own ways of worshiping him? Who knows best about how God should be worshiped? Who knows best about how God should be worshiped? Us? We know best? And how serious is God about this? How serious is he about this? Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. He couldn't say anything. That's how serious God is about how he's worshipped. We don't know exactly what Nadab and Abihu did here, but it seems like they committed the grave sin of either taking the coals for their fire pans from somewhere other than the altar, where God had commanded that they get this fire from in his law, or they put the wrong kind of incense on the coals before they approached God in worship. And God killed them for it. This is how holy our God is. And this is how important it is that we worship him according to his word. And you say, well, that was the Old Testament. The old covenant system of worship has passed away in Christ. But our God has not changed. So there are two New Testament accounts of God striking people dead because of their false worship practices. One is found in Acts, where God kills Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying about what percentage of their income they were offering to the church. But they weren't required to give any certain percentage, but that they actually could have kept all the money to themselves, not giving anything and lived. Right? But they lied to God, and he struck them dead. And another account is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul tells us that some people have either become sick or fallen asleep in death because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. All these people died. All these people died because they gave God a false worship from false hearts. And now, thankfully, God doesn't make a practice of killing everyone who offers him worship in a way that's not in line with his word. If he did, there would be a lot less churchgoers in this world today. And I'd be long dead if this were the case. But he shows us these things in his word to make it clear that he's serious about how he's worshiped. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters. These things are here for a reason. They're here to show us something. We need to be careful to let the word of God tell us how we should approach him in worship. And we need to be careful to approach him in his way, according to his order. All right, and we'll pick up here next week. So let's pray. Father God, Lord, we confess that we are sinful people, Lord. We confess that we are prone to go astray in our hearts. We confess that we do not live up to the holy standard that you've set forth in your law. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that there is a seed of the promise. Father, we thank you that you have had your hands in history, that you have providentially guided these things in order to bring this promised seed down to us, Lord, that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might be forgiven of our transgressions of your law. Father, you are a good and gracious God. You are a holy and righteous God, Lord, and we owe you the worship that you demand of us. Father, I pray that you will help us to see how important it is for us to worship you in your way,
according to your word. Lord, I pray that you'll give us wisdom to see what this way is. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you will bring forth a true and spiritual worship from us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Lord, please use it in our hearts to conform us more into the image of your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.